It was quite a sight. Hard to imagine. You know, on Friday afternoon, a number of us were at the memorial service for Ruth Blake down in West Vancouver. And she was the sister of Rob Bentall and Laura Nelson, and also engaged to be married to Carson Pugh. And it was an amazing service. The testimonies, the stories, the memories all came out. But also very difficult, especially for Carson, who managed to speak as well. Those times are always difficult. You know, one of the most difficult ministry experiences that I recall facing was actually a few years before I was a pastor in this church, but it was already very involved in the life of this church. And there was a young family that moved here from Vancouver and began attending our services and getting involved in the church. The husband was a young life leader, minister to youth, and he had a wife and a little boy, soon another child on the way. And their future really seemed bright, and we were delighted to have them here in our fellowship, and some of you will remember Peter and Tracy Parsons. But Peter got sick. He went through many months of battling cancer, and while we prayed and we came around the family, and you know, the doctors thought that he would never see the birth of his second child, but he hung in there until little Ashley was born, and a few weeks later, Peter died. And it just seemed like a pall of bewilderment fell over the whole church as we'd spent so much time with them and praying, and we just really all wrestled with that tragedy. You know, death is something that bewilders all of us, especially untimely deaths. Sometimes a death like that of Peter Parsons or of Ruth Blake makes me imagine a picture of two parallel pathways. And one path is the path that we are walking on in this journey that we're on together. And the other path is empty. And it runs alongside of us for those who've passed away. And we don't know where their paths might have gone. We can only kind of wonder. And we miss them. We can't bring them back. Well, we ourselves remain for now on this earthly path of life. And we're wondering, you know, where the path of someone like Peter Parsons or Ruth Blake or others that I know you're thinking of would have gone or could have gone if they had lived on. Death just bewilders us all. Tragic and untimely deaths especially, you know, just kind of pound at the core of our being, forcing us to ask that deep question, why? And we try to reason it out, but, you know, death just makes a mockery of our shallow answers. But another thing is that death actually drives us deeper into the mysteries of life. And it leads us to one of just two possible courses of action. Either we can face into the winds of tragedy with our hearts anchored in hope, or we can turn our backs on hope and just let those tragic winds blow us onto the rocks of despair. But you know, Jesus has given us something that helps us face the storms of tragedy and those constant winds of death that we come up against. And he gives us a way to actually challenge death, to look tragedy in the eye and know that all is elsewhere. All is elsewhere. And I borrow that phrase from Christian writer Scott McKnight. And it means that there's just so much more to life than we presently see. There's way more. And Jesus wants us to know that there is more to life than this world and our mortal body. That there's an eternity ahead for us with our Heavenly Father. So if we know that, if we know that all is elsewhere, it really helps us and can enable us not to despair in our pain and suffering or our loss, but to face it and to embrace it and to carry it with us as we walk on in hope. So this is the great consolation that we have as Christians, of course, which those without faith in Christ just do not have. So here in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13, that's where we find one of the most dramatic scenes in all of Scripture. I think it ranks only below our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. And we call it the Transfiguration, where for a moment Jesus is visibly transformed into his actual majesty, who he really is. And the three disciples there with him get a glimpse of the true glory of Jesus. But can you imagine Peter and John and James there experiencing an event like we've just read here and not being able to tell anyone? In verse 9, Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone that they had what they had seen until he had risen from the dead. So they were to keep quiet about it because, at least for one reason, at that point, they could not truly understand what they had just witnessed, what they had seen. And not until they witnessed Jesus' death and resurrection will they really begin to be able to comprehend what they've seen. It's only after Easter and Pentecost that the disciples truly began to understand the Transfiguration and were then able to bear witness to it. And so years later, Peter writes in his second letter, chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, saying, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." And John 2 later writes in John 1:14, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Transfiguration was an event that really only made sense to them later on. You know, sometimes we can really only understand things in the rearview mirror, right? After the fact. And so, what was this mysterious event on the mountain there all about? Well, just before this mountaintop experience, Jesus, for the first time, had revealed to his disciples what would be in store for him. He told them a few verses back in Mark 8:31 that he must suffer and die. And he said that the opposition would heat up and he would be killed and on the third day raised again to life. That was just a little too much for them to take in, I think. And then in verse 35 of chapter 8, he told them that if they're going to follow him, they too may face death. And so this announcement, I think, was not only confusing, but profoundly depressing, disheartening maybe to the disciples, because they believed that Jesus was on his way to becoming the king of Israel, not to be put to death. But then here at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus says something to them. He says, "But some of you will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." So Jesus is going to do something here to strengthen their faith. And he's going to encourage them that this mission won't end in darkness and disaster, and that death and tragedy will ultimately end in glory and triumph. So he's going to take them up the mountain and demonstrate that there is more than what they can see just in the here and now, and show them that there is an eternity, that all is elsewhere. And so Jesus leads Peter and John and James up into that high mountain, probably Mount Hermon in the north of Israel, where they were all alone. And it's there that Jesus' body was just suddenly transfigured before their eyes. The Greek word for transfigure is where we get our English word metamorphosis from. It means to be changed from the inside out. It's to be changed into another form. Luke's gospel, it tells us, Jesus' face changed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Matthew's gospel says, his face shone like the sun. And Mark here says, his clothes became dazzling white. So what the disciples were seeing was not just what Jesus will be like someday, but what he really is in the here and now for eyes of faith. I mean, he'd been veiled in flesh to them until now, but this was his true glory, like John later describes in the book of Revelation. And so they get a glimpse of Jesus in his true glory. And that's not all. There's two others with Jesus. The disciples, had no trouble identifying who they were as Moses and Elijah. And these two Old Testament figures here somehow just, they stepped out of heaven to meet with Jesus there on this mountain. So why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, Moses and Elijah represent the two great sections of the Old Testament that point to the coming of Messiah. Moses was the great lawgiver and deliverer of God's people from bondage in Egypt. And Elijah was the great prophetic deliverer and the cleanser of God's people. And they both point to the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament foreshadows. Both are vital in preparing the way for Jesus. And so the parallels here between Jesus and Moses, well, there's too many to recite, but both Moses in the Exodus and Jesus here went up a mountain, right? You remember Moses climbed up Mount Sinai? And both experienced a transfiguration. Moses was transformed on that mountain as his face became radiant with God's glory. And both of them hear a heavenly voice speaking to them. Moses went on to mediate the old covenant, lead people, the people of Israel in the Exodus. Jesus goes on to mediate a new covenant and a new kind of exodus, not from Egypt, but an exodus from sin. And Elijah, well, he was the greatest of the prophets who prophetically prepared the people for the coming of Jesus. And in verses 11 to 13, they're on their way back down the mountain. And after having seen Elijah, the disciples ask Jesus, well, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first before Messiah and usher in that new messianic age? As it's written in the book of Malachi, right at the end of the Old Testament, Elijah must come. And so they're thinking, well, Elijah hasn't actually come back yet, so how can Jesus be the Messiah? Well, Jesus tells them, verses 12 to 13, that Elijah does indeed come first before the final day of the Lord. But he also tells them that Elijah has already come. He's referring to John the Baptist, of course, who came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for Jesus. And then John, of course, was killed by King Herod. And so there on the mountain, in glorious splendor, were the lawgiver Moses, the prophet Elijah, and the Messiah, Jesus. And the three of them are talking together. Do you wonder what they might have been talking about? I don't think it was the weather. Was Moses talking to Jesus about how his coming sacrifice on the cross would be the fulfillment of all the sacrifices that the Old Testament required by the law? Was Elijah talking to Jesus about how his coming death and resurrection would fulfill so many of the Old Testament prophecies? In Luke's version of the Transfiguration, it tells us that they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And that the Greek word there for departure is actually the word exodus. It's a kind of a euphemism or a way of speaking about Jesus approaching death and resurrection. And that's what they're talking about together. The exodus of Moses delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. The exodus of Jesus will deliver God's people from a far worse bondage, the bondage to sin and death. And so in the middle of a scene that was meant to reveal more of life, these two great Old Testament figures speak to Jesus about his death. Seems strange to be talking about death in a glorious moment like this, like delivering a funeral eulogy in the middle of a wedding ceremony. But the transfiguration is a response to death and to the fear of death. I mean, Jesus didn't have to go up the mountain to have a nice experience for himself. He didn't climb up there to have some kind of mystical enlightenment. The transfiguration was for the disciples, to reveal to them something of life's deepest mystery. And it's for you and me, too. You know, for us, the darkness and finality of death can be super distressing. It can be fearful. But Jesus is showing us here that he can make a path through the valley of death. And it's a path for us to walk on. And the transfiguration, what it does is it bores a hole through that thick steel wall of death. It's a hole that gives them a glimpse of the great beyond. There's more, much more. And so there on the mountain, Jesus leads these disciples just a few steps on that path. And he lets them peer through a hole into the land of eternity. If you know the C.S. Lewis story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you can see that the disciples here are kind of like the children in that story. You know, peering through the wardrobe into the land of Narnia. Yeah? And then they touch the trees and the branches, and they smell the cool, fresh air of the land beyond. A deeper hidden reality is opened up and revealed to them, something they weren't aware of before. And so the transfiguration kind of punches a hole through the mystery of death, and it opens up the truth that indeed all is elsewhere. There on the mountain, the disciples witness not just Jesus' transfiguration. See, as Luke's version tells us, Moses and Elijah were also clothed in glorious splendor. That's hopeful. I mean, it demonstrates for us that what Jesus promises in Matthew 13:43, when he said that the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That is, all who receive Christ will have this glory in common. And when the disciples look at those three glorified bodies there on the mountain, what they're seeing is a picture of themselves beyond the grave. They too will have these glorified bodies. We too, who are in Christ, will someday shine in transfiguration glory. I know it's hard to imagine. Again, C.S. Lewis gives us an inspirational insight into this in an essay called The Weight of Glory. And in a long sentence, he writes, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption which, as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare." Something to think about. You see, when we look at one another, there's far more than meets the eye. There's an eternal being in each and every one of us. Lewis goes on to say that we should treat each other accordingly, you know, with love and respect, because there are no ordinary people. We're much more than meets the eye. And it's only really our fallenness that keeps us from seeing who we really are in Christ. No wonder Jesus commands us to love others as ourselves. It's because we as Christians are destined to live in God's glorious presence. It's coming. Death will not have the final word. Death is something that belongs to this life, but in Christ, death can no longer block out life's true glory. It has no place there. And so the disciples overhear this conversation among Jesus and Moses and Elijah, but you know, they don't really get it. Especially Peter. I mean, he's so blown away by all of this that he kind of responds without thinking. It's just the kind of person he was. You know, he blurts out, "Lord, let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Someone said there's two kinds of people, those who have something to say and those who have to say something. And you know, Peter always had to say something, whether it made sense or not. But he did want that moment to last forever, I'm sure. And he says to Jesus, "Lord, this is awesome. Let's put up three tents here. Let's stay for a while." The word he uses is actually the word for tabernacles, three tabernacles. So maybe he's thinking of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, where they would put up shelters to commemorate the Exodus and how they had to live in tents when they were being delivered from slavery in Egypt. But Peter's mainly thinking, let's prolong this visitation here because I never want it to end. I just want to stay here. But Jesus has a task to finish. Now, if he stayed there on the mountain, he'd never go to the cross. And it's at this point that the Heavenly Father breaks in and the cloud of his presence just envelops them. This wasn't a vapor cloud or like a cumulus kind of cloud. It was the glory of God, the cloud of his glory, like the cloud that guided the Israelites out of Egypt. And God's voice says from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Moses and Elijah were there, but they were really just mere men. God says, "This is my Son. You need to listen to him." So I think what the Father is doing here is he's putting his divine approval on this moment, but also on the step that Jesus is about to take, which is his death on the cross. You remember maybe just before this in Mark 8:32 that Peter had rebuked Jesus. Remember when Jesus spoke about going to the cross? Peter said, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you." And Jesus had to rebuke Peter. But now Peter's learning something. He's learning that the terrible way of the cross and the wonderful way of true glory are not incompatible, but they are one and the same path. They go together. The glory doesn't come without the cross. Principle, it's true in our lives too. Jesus could have stayed, you know, in that eternal moment there on the mountain instead of taking the road to Calvary. He could have said, "Well, I'll just go on enjoying this here forever. Why go back down to that broken world?" But he didn't say that, praise God, for our sake. He stepped back out of eternity and he backed out of his transfigured form there, and he went down to face death on the cross on our behalf. But the disciples still didn't really understand it all. And like them, we too sometimes have to come back down from the mountain. We can sometimes have some glorious moments in the Lord, and sometimes we have to come back down and enter the valley and walk in faith. Sometimes in pain, sometimes in grief, and often just carry on with unanswered questions, with answers that make no sense. But like the disciples, we also sometimes get a little glimpse of the glory that's beyond. Once in a while, God does that. Like a child, you know, with a microscope, we sometimes just see for the very first time the glimpse of an inner reality. Something we couldn't see before, God's kingdom. And it changes our outlook. Even though it's like the glory that shone on Moses' face back in Exodus, when it soon fades away and, you know, we have to shuffle on back down the mountain again. We're still mortal. And just walk on in faith and hope. But you know, I can't think of a better way to grapple with this world's tragedies and debilitating illnesses than to reflect on the transfiguration of Jesus. Just fix our gaze on him and be reminded that all is elsewhere. Bible teacher John Piper tells how he once preached a message on Isaiah chapter 6. This is where Isaiah sees a glorious vision of God in all his holiness in heaven. And so Piper decided that Sunday he'd do nothing more than just unfold the vision of God's holy glory from that passage. And so he deliberately left out any kind of practical application in the message. And he wanted to see if just simply portraying the glory of God would meet his congregation's needs. What Piper didn't know was that just before that Sunday, one of the young families in his church discovered that their child was being sexually abused by a close relative. And of course, the parents were traumatized, they were devastated, they were a family in pain. And going through that crisis, they sat through Piper's message that Sunday. And, you know, most other preachers might have thought, well, how unfortunate that of Piper to preach something as pie in the sky as the glory of God when you have hurting, devastated people in your congregation. He should have come down from his ivory tower, you know, and offered something practical to meet the needs of these hurting people. But then this happened. John Piper learned about the tragedy affecting this family a few weeks later. And one Sunday after a service, the husband took him aside and said, "John, these have been the hardest weeks of our lives. But do you know what's gotten us through?" He said, "The vision of heaven and of God's greatness and holiness that you gave us on that first week, it has been a rock that we could stand on." For that family, seeing the beauty and the holiness of God and the glory of Christ wasn't pie in the sky. It wasn't just far off dusty theology. It was an oasis in the desert for them. When their world seemed to be pulled out from under them, their worst nightmares had come true. They didn't want a 5-step program. They didn't want 10 steps to feeling happier. In their darkest times, they wanted nothing less than to see who their God is. Practical steps are well and good. We often teach them, but there's coming into your life, if you've not already faced it, or maybe you're facing it right now, a time when nothing else will console you or strengthen you or enable you than to see the strength and the beauty and the glory of God, the God that you say is your Father, your Savior, and your Comforter. Contrary to what some may tell you, in the end, there's nothing really that's more relevant than nothing more practical to your life than to see the greatness of the glory of God. Jesus knew that. That's why he took them up the mountain in that dark time for them. And in the case of his disciples who had given up everything to follow him, they too had just heard this devastating news that Jesus had told them. They just heard that all their hopes for glory here on earth, for overthrowing the Roman rule, for seeing David and Solomon's glory reestablished in Jerusalem, were not going to happen, according to Jesus. He wasn't going to Jerusalem to reign, but to suffer and die. And so their beloved leader, their Lord and Messiah, was going to be crucified. What could be worse? And further, with, you know, all those who were with him, he says, would have to deny themselves and take up their cross to follow him. Not exactly what they had in mind. And so I can picture the disciples here when they heard this, you know, looking at each other, confused and shaken, as we often are when we hear news that's tragic. And Jesus then lets the truth sink in to them for a while. It says in verse 2 that it was after 6 days that he took them up the mountain. But he knows that in those dark days in the valley there, that our deepest consolation is to see who he truly is. Nothing could be better for us. And so he said to them in verse 1, "Some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." He knew that was something that they could hang on to ever after. And so he takes them up the mountain to get a glimpse of glory. It's actually the glory that belonged to Jesus since before creation. It was his all along, long before he was born as a man. And it was suddenly revealed to these three disciples on the mountaintop that he was not only the Messiah, but he was the divine Son of God himself. And that's when their hopelessness begins to turn to joy. Now, on this side of heaven, we will miss and grieve for Ruth Blake and others, some who've died far too young as far as we're concerned. Even though we, on Friday, celebrated her wonderful homecoming under difficult circumstances. Peter Parsons' death was very tragic too, but you know, I don't think I've ever experienced such a glorious and powerful memorial service as the one that was held for him years ago. And it was a demonstration of the living and lasting hope that we Christ followers have. It poked a little hole in death that day, and we looked through and we saw eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of heaven that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, living in this life is difficult sometimes. It's hard. But Lord, we know that you want to give us that hope that all is elsewhere, that there's much more, and that your love extends to us throughout all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we come to the